I've said before that the Bible is more up to date than tomorrow's newspaper. And when you study God's Word and as you teach through God's Word, as we do here on Sunday mornings, God's Word speaks to our world. And in our last study, I had a number of people talk to me about how relevant and timely the study was in relation to what had been happening in the newspapers that week with the Boy Scouts of America. And I mentioned in the message that when Lot compromised his values in Genesis 19, verse 8, the radical homosexuals of his day were not satisfied. And the Boy Scouts of America, since this last week, compromising their values have not satisfied them either. Initially, the BSA tried to leave it up to individual troops, as some of you know, whether or not to allow youth in their program who were of a homosexual tendency or identity. And then last week, under great pressure, they lifted a ban completely on gay youth nationwide, a right that the Supreme Court gave them. And like Lot's compromise in Genesis 9, the Boy Scouts' compromise alienated their own and angered their enemies even more. Ironically, the very mob compromise hope to appease get more angry when they don't get all they want. And when we surrender our values, we soon find there is nothing left to fight. Now in the newspaper, after our study of Lot last week, it's happened this week. California State Senate voted May 29th to drop the Boy Scouts' tax-exempt status because of the organization's refusal to allow homosexual scout leaders. In other words, just as parents don't, and this I'm adding to the argument here, but you can understand why parents wouldn't want adult males off in the woods alone with teen girls that they might be attracted to, and basically trying to set some parameters for young men as well. But the Sacramento Bee newspaper this week quoted a California senator saying that the Scouts are out of line with the values of California and should be ineligible, and pointing out to an inconsistency as to why when you say a 17-year-old is okay, but an 18-year-old is not. Here's what a pro-family advocate said on the other side of this bill, SB 323. This bill is about government vilifying our values and abusing its power to penalize through taxation those who hold different beliefs and values. SB 323 is an unprecedented intrusion by the government and a far-reaching assault on freedoms of association, speech, and religion. And if this bill passes the state assembly and is signed into law by our governor, the BSA and other youth groups, this is just the start, other youth groups that do not meet California's non-discrimination policy would be forced or fined taxes. And this is just the beginning. There is undoubtedly more of this to come. And we need to understand these sort of things that we see from the Word of God. This chapter in Genesis could not be more relevant to our times. And I want to look at the last part of this chapter that we didn't get to last time. And I want us to keep the news in focus of biblical truth. And I want us to keep our focus also on the hope that we have in the gospel and in a sovereign God. Genesis 19 speaks of some things that we would prefer not to have to speak of or think of. Homosexuality in verse 5. Rape is offered in verse 8. Incest in verse 33. Pregnancy out of wedlock in verse 36. And our world thinks those things justify abortion. And I think Genesis 19 also speaks to God's will for that. I'll come back to that in the end of our message. It speaks of homosexuality as sin in verse 7. And bisexuality, I think, is included in verse 14. And I want us also to understand, though, that Genesis 19 not only speaks of repulsive sin, but this chapter also speaks very clearly of redeeming grace that is greater than all our sin. God's Word doesn't use explicit language or graphic terms for those things, but it does speak of these things in gospel terms. 1 Corinthians 6 says to the Corinthian church, "Such were some of you, but you have been washed, you have been justified." The gospel, the power of the cross that we just sang about, applies. There is hope in Genesis 19 for a world like Sodom. There is hope in the gospel. There is hope in a sovereign God and His grace to save people, even who are entrenched in Sodom's sin and even those who are compromising with them. None are beyond the reach of God's compassion. I want to review. We're going to be looking at the last part of this chapter, but I want to begin reading in verse 15 to review. When morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you will be swept away in the punishment of the city." But he hesitated. So the men seized his hand and the hand of his wife and the hands of his two daughters, for This is the key statement. The compassion of the Lord was upon him, and they brought him out and put him outside the city. And as we saw last week, Lot's wife disobeys the order of verse 17. She looks back and she dies in verse 26. But I just want to remind us as we go into our study this week that Lot wasn't saved because he was such a good guy. In fact, as the mob surrounded his home in verse 4, demanding to know intimately the strangers in verse 5 that we saw last week, Lot shows that he is a bad guy too. He has been corrupted by Sodom. He says in verse 8, "Behold, I have two daughters who have not had relations with man. Please, let me bring them out to you and do to them whatever you like. Only do nothing to these men, inasmuch as they have come under the shelter of my roof." But they said, "Stand aside." Furthermore, they said, "This one has came in as an alien, and already he is acting like a judge. You're trying to judge us and tell us what we're doing is wrong." They're basically saying, "Who are you to judge?" And they say, "Now we will treat you worse than them." Try and stand up to us. "We're going to treat you worse than them," they say. They're pressing hard against Lot. They're coming near. They're going to break down the door, it says. In verse 10, the men, these are the angels. He didn't know they were angels yet. But these men, verse 10, reached out their hands, and they brought Lot into the house with them. And then they shut the door. Then they used their power to blind these men. It takes two mighty angels to yank Lot to safety in his house in verse 10. And the same angels in verse 16 have to yank lingering Lot to safety away from his home. They're not ninja angels like the TV miniseries, but they do have power to rescue, and it takes their power to get Lot out. This story is not about the goodness of Lot. This story is about the grace of the Lord. It's sovereign grace that overcomes a sinner's resistance and reluctance, and despite his natural will to go the other way, it reaches out and grabs and rescues like a shepherd grabs a lost sheep and carries it on his shoulders to the fold. None of us seek God, Romans 3 verse 11 says. There is no one who seeks God, no, not one. But Jesus said in Luke 15, when a sinner repents, it's because the shepherd is seeking and saving the lost. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost, and he seeks and saves his lost lamb, and he grabs that little wanderer, and he picks up that wanderer, and he carries that wandering lamb back on his back. And even sinners entrenched in Sodom, God snatches when he wants to, and he doesn't wait for them. I've heard people say, "I don't think God ever saves anyone," dragging them along, drawing them to where they wouldn't otherwise have gone on their own, doing for sinners what they can't and wouldn't even want to do for themselves if they were just left to themselves. Salvation has to be by man's free will, right? John's Gospel says in the beginning of the Gospel, our new birth is, quote, not of the will of man. That doesn't mean the will of man is not involved, but it doesn't originate from there. John 1, verse 13. And Jesus explained in John 5, verse 40, these words. He says, your problem is you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. Man's will isn't what saves him. It's why man needs to be saved. Man is unwilling and unable unless and until a mighty drawing work of God. This is the words of Jesus. John 6, verse 44. John 6, 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. The one the Father draws to me in that way, I am going to raise him up on that last day. All of those that Jesus raises to eternal life on the last day, Jesus says, were drawn by the Father. That's a word, drawn, that's used later in John's Gospel for Peter, drawing his sword, pulling it out of one place to bring it out in its sheath. Or it's used also in John's Gospel of the disciples dragging. They're pulling in this large net full of large fish to the land in John chapter 21. The only other time it's used in the New Testament is Acts 16, verse 9, where it says they grabbed and they dragged Paul and Silas and they brought them before the authorities. It's the same word used in the Greek version of the Old Testament for Jeremiah when he was in this well, in this pit. This is the word that's used there for this heavy lifting with ropes where they had to pull him out of this miry pit, Jeremiah chapter 38, verse 13. This is the word that Jesus uses, saying, no one can come to me, according to Jesus, unless the Father draws him, unless God pulls us out from where we were, like pulling water from a well or pulling a man out of the pit. God draws us with strength, like it takes to pull a heavy, loaded net to shore. Our God is mighty to save. And it takes work to pull someone along who isn't being a lot of help. I remember being at Yellowstone and my little sister wanted to linger. She wanted to stay and look at different things. It was time to go and she didn't want to go. And I had to begin to pull her along by the hand. And I began to pull her along. And at one point she was sitting on her heels and not wanting to go. And I was literally pulling her by her hands along so that she could go. I was tempted to leave her there, but I kept on dragging her. And she really is sweet now. And I'm going to actually... She wasn't so much on that day. I'm going to see her later today, and she probably wouldn't want me to tell that story. But the reality is I think of that, and as I read this chapter, the angels pulling Lot by the hand out of Sodom, and as I read John 6, verse 44, I'm reminded that's, in essence, a picture of me as well. The Father could have and should have left me in my sin, but He pulled me like He pulled Lot to safety. He was patiently, graciously, amazingly saving someone like me. I was as hopeless as Peter in the ocean to sink and to drown when Jesus grabbed Peter's hand and pulled him. And I did believe in Him. I did believe, but He first had His hand on me. He did all the heavy lifting. He hangs onto me still. I became willing to believe, and I did so from my heart. But I know God changed my heart, and I can't even take credit for that on my own. One of the hymn writers says it this way: I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew He moved my soul to seek Him seeking me. It was not so much that I found You, O Savior, true. No, I was found by Thee. You did reach forth Your hand and mine enfold. I sank not on the storm-vexed sea. 'Twas not so much that I on You took hold as You, dear Lord, on me. And I think if you're a believer, you understand that. It's not so much about what we have done. It's about what He has done and still does and keeps us in His hand. We do take His hand in faith, but because His hand pulls us and holds us and won't let go of us, no one can snatch us out of His hand. John 10, 28 through 29. And here in Genesis 19, Lot is pulled by His hand through His messengers out of Sodom. But as we come to verse 30, we find out it's not so easy for Lot's other hand to let go of Sodom's sins. A true believer can be saved, but building his life on the wrong foundation. That's what 1 Corinthians 3 says. And it says it's all going to burn up like wood, hay, and stubble. Lot saw everything burn up that way in Genesis 19. And it says in 1 Corinthians 3:15, in that fiery judgment, quote, He will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. Lot suffered the loss of his wife and the life that he had built for himself on a wrong foundation in Sodom, but he was saved by God's grace. Barely was he saved. He was saved as through the fire, like a fireman carrying him through the wall of fire before the house collapses. Lot had moved to Sodom for a nice home, as we read earlier in chapter 13 and 14. But in verse 30, Lot's family is homeless. And this is where we pick up from last time. Verse 30, Lot went up from Zoar and stayed in the mountains, and his two daughters with him, for he was afraid to stay in Zoar. Remember, that's where he wanted to go originally. The angel said, you can go there. But he was afraid to stay in Zoar, and he stayed in a cave, he and his two daughters. This was someone who had done pretty well. Even before he moved to Sodom, he had so many herds and livestock possessions that's why he was moving, because with Abraham and him, with all of they had to kind of choose to go separate ways. Lot was a businessman in Sodom, but now he is a caveman, literally. In chapter 13, we saw Lot boldly go where no righteous man had ever gone before, right up to Sodom, and eventually he moves into Sodom. But here in chapter 19, we see him go afraid to a cave, and he's no longer bold enough to go anywhere else. This is not Pilgrim's Progress. This is a Pilgrim's Regress. This is not evolution here. This is devolution. He's devolving. Lot is now afraid to stay in a city, and so he finds a hideaway to try and keep safe. But as we've seen before, Lot is not thinking of his family and his plans. Like one question would be, and apparently a good period of time is taking place here, how is he going to expect his daughters to marry and keep the family name alive? And that's what they begin to think as he's getting older. Verse 31, the firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there is not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of the earth." Lot could have gone back to Abraham. Lot could have humbled himself like the prodigal before Father Abraham. He could have brought his family back to that godly influence. In fact, I think it's chapter 14 says there were over 300 men that Abraham had been training and bringing up, and the term could even mean discipling. There's over 300 godly men in Abraham's traveling caravan. But Lot is too afraid, or maybe he's too proud to beg. And God's grace draws Lot out of Sodom, but Lot withdraws and won't come out of the cave now as we come to the end of this chapter. There's many caves and places where you can hide around the Dead Sea area. In fact, the Dead Sea Scrolls were hidden in some of the caves in that same part, that same area. We don't know exactly where Lot's cave was, but there's caves all over the Dead Sea area where scrolls were kept hidden for over 2,000 years. What was Lot's plan? Maybe Lot's plan was to keep his teenage girls safe by being isolated from the world. There's no sodomite school system up here in the caves. We'll just keep them home. We'll cave school these girls. No sodomite entertainment, no youth group, no dating, no worldly contact at all. That's the key to keep them safe, right? But we understand, we see here that even being pulled away from sin doesn't pull away the sin inside of us. And there is still a pull to sin in our hearts apart from God's grace. The angel got Lot's daughters out of Sodom, but Sodom was still in them. And we need to understand that strictness and separateness is not a formula or guarantee for godliness. We need to hear that as parents. Strictness and separateness by itself is not a formula or a guarantee for godliness. Without gospel grace, we see in the earliest chapters of the Bible, repeatedly, we see rebelliousness, sometimes even licentiousness. And here in verse 32, we read, "Come, let us make our father drink wine, and let us lie with him, that we may preserve our family through our father." So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. On the following day, the firstborn said to the younger, "Behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also. Then you may go in and lie with him, that we may preserve our family through our father." This is one of those passages that doesn't make the cut for a flannel graph curriculum for the children's Sunday school. This is a text that topical preachers would never choose to preach on. You're trying to find a passage to preach for Sunday. You don't go to Genesis 19, 30 through 38. But if you are committed to be an expository preacher who teaches through the Bible, book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, you have to deal with passages like this that you'd honestly prefer to skip over if you could. Both daughters in this story have children in a way that God never intended in verse 36. Verse 37 says, "The firstborn bore a son, called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day." Remember, this is written to the Israelites as they're getting ready to go into the land. And part of the land would have some of these, the ancestors of these people, the Moabites. "As for the younger, she also," this is the younger daughter, "she also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the sons of Ammon to this day." And that's the end of the chapter. What an encouraging and uplifting passage. Let's just close in prayer. We can't do that, can we? This is actually discouraging to read the sad end of that bad dad. And we can't close on that note. No one wants to end the sermon how this chapter ends. No one wants to end a life like Lot's life ends. And I would suggest to you that's one of the points as to why the Holy Spirit inspired this for us. James Montgomery Boyce preached a sermon on these verses, and he said, quote, "In the preparation of my sermons, I seldom use books that give what are usually termed homiletical or preaching suggestions, but I did look at one such book for this sermon and found, to my surprise, that the incident in Genesis 19:30 through 38 was determined to be, quote, unpreachable. I was told in the final verses cannot be a text for a sermon. Close quote. Others apparently think this way too, he says. For many sermon collections skip over these verses, and even commentaries get quite skimpy when they come to them. Someone may say, well, the account is probably all right for adults, but what we object to is it's being made known to children. And James Boyce says, let me ask, where would you rather have your children learn? From secular books and people, or from the Word of God? It is far better for children to learn the facts of life from the Word of God, where sin is condemned, than from the world. Paul told Timothy, from childhood you have known the sacred writings, those are the Old Testament scriptures, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. And then Paul says, preach the word, all of it. All Old Testament scripture is to be taught from childhood onward. And of course, there's sensitivity to that in different people in different times. But all scripture, including Genesis 19:30 through 38, is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching. There is also reproof. There is a rebuke here for any of us who are a Lot like Lot. There is correction here to help us not end up like he did. This unrighteous scene here cries out for a family's training in righteousness, which is one of the purposes of Old Testament scripture. In fact, look back a chapter at Genesis 18, verse 19, where that same word righteousness is used, as the Lord says of Abraham in Genesis 18, 19, I have chosen him so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness. There it is. And justice, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him. Father Abraham and all fathers since are to be teaching their children all scripture, reproving and correcting them by it, and training in righteousness with it, and doing righteousness as well, leading by example. Lot doesn't seem to be doing a whole lot of that. And his family suffered for it, and his family is a lesson for us all. Girls, do not conform to the pattern of this world, like Lot's daughters did. Do not love this world like their mom did. That's what Jesus brings out. He says, remember Lot's wife. Whoever wishes to keep his life or her life will lose it. That's Luke chapter 17. We need to remember, all of us need to remember, all of this is going to burn. Only what's done for Christ shall last. Only what's done by Christ through his people shall last. 1 Corinthians 10 tells us the Old Testament stories are written so that they would warn us to avoid idolatry and to avoid immorality. 1 Corinthians 10:11 says of these Old Testament stories, these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the end of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands firm take heed, lest he fall. This is one of the inspired intents of all the Old Testament stories. It's for our instruction so that we would take heed lest we fall. We may fall in different ways, but we need to take heed from these stories lest we fall. There are negative examples for our instruction and our warning so that we don't crave what they craved sinfully. Lot's daughters craved children, and they were willing to do anything for that idol. Desire for children is not a bad thing, but it became something that they were willing to do anything to get. Our idols may be different than their idols, but it is a warning for us. If we think we are standing firm, if we think there is no application here for us, we need to take heed lest we fall. Lot was a righteous man, according to the New Testament, 2 Peter 2, but he relaxed his guard late in life, like Noah, like David later, and fell badly. We may not fall in the same way, but the internet or other ways or other influences, other things in our life can destroy us as well. We can lose our daughters in other ways as well. So men, there's a message for us here. Don't go from grace to disgrace like Lot does here. He was a believer. He was in a believing environment growing up. But choices that he began to make, apparently before he was even married, if I understand the timeline right of chapters 13 and 14, choices he began to make before he was even married affected his future. And it's the same for sinful choices that young men make today. 2 Timothy 2:22 says, flee youthful lusts and pursue righteousness. It's not just enough to be fleeing from youthful lust. You need to be pursuing righteousness, it says, among these other things, with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. So what are you running from? What are you running to? And who are you running with? Young men, are you just hanging out with peers who master video games? Or do you seek to hang out with righteous men who master God's word and are seeking to be mastered by the Lord and Master? Don't waste your life. Married men, don't lose your family. All men, fight the good fight of faith. This is a challenge for us. Are we running the race? Are we running the race with those who have pure hearts, or are you running the race in the ditch? I can guarantee you, no one ever won a cross-country race or a marathon by running in the ditch. We are called to run the race of faith. Are you fighting against sin in your life, or are you inviting footholds into your life? Are you fleeing youthful temptation like Joseph fled from Potiphar's wife? Another story in Genesis. Hebrews 12, after going through all those characters in Genesis, says we must be throwing off the sin that so easily entangles us. And it may be a little different for different people, but the sin that so easily entangles us, we need to be throwing that off so that we can run this marathon race of faith with endurance. But we need to be looking not to Lot. We need to be looking to who? Looking to Jesus, fixing our eyes on Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of faith. The compromises that are made earlier in life, like Lot's, can affect us later in life and can affect our family. So we need to ask ourselves, what is it that is guiding our life? What is driving our decisions? What's driving where we move, what we do, how we seek to invest our life, what we do for a living? Who do we want our daughters to marry and our sons to marry? And if you don't have children yet, these are things we should be thinking about before it's too late. What kind of example or legacy are we seeking to leave to the next generation? What kind of example are we leaving now? Even those of you who may not be parents, dads and future dads. This passage, I think, reminds us that we need to lead our family in the word, or the world will lead them. And if you men feel that's dropping a heavy load on you, that's kind of dropping a huge yoke or a burden, let me just share with you a verse from Lamentations 3:27. It is good for a man to bear the yoke in his youth. Us guys, you see, are like trucks. If there's no load on a truck, they get kind of squirrely. They get a little bit squirrely. You get a big load on a truck and it goes straight. We need a load on us. It's good to have a load on us. We're not going gallivanting all around with all these different things. We just got our load here. We got a lot to deliver here. And so we're just making sure we go straight with that load. And so we need to see the results, and this is for all of us, male and female, young and old. We need to see the results of sin for Lot, but we also need to see redeeming grace from sin in the gospel. Number one, the results of sin. The Old Testament says the sins of a father are revisited on the family, on the children, for generations to come. And the original readers of Genesis and Deuteronomy, that would have been very familiar with them, to them, as part of their Ten Commandments and their Torah, and which also would go on to forbid incest and forbid a number of things that are in Genesis 19. And apart from redeeming grace, sin recurs, sin repeats, sin is revisited, sometimes in different forms with repercussions on a family that reaps what it has been sowing. And there would be generations of Lot's descendants, the descendants of Ammon, the Ammonites and the Moabites. They would be enemies to generations of Abraham's descendants, and they would be recurring reminders of the choices and the trajectory that Lot set for his family. Even their very names would remind them of this event. And we've seen this pattern before in Genesis. This is a pattern that only Christ's gospel can break. And I think this is an intentional pattern to pay attention to. Genesis chapter 4, we see the sin of the father Cain affects his line down to Lamech, who becomes a mass murderer and brags about it. In Genesis 9, we see the sin of Ham, the father of Canaan, how that affected generations of Canaanites for dishonoring Noah in a somewhat similar, not identical situation, but they had just been delivered from this great judgment. Noah and his family, They've been rescued from this great flood, and Noah is a true believer, a righteous man, but he unwisely drinks too much wine and becomes sinfully drunk, and he becomes unconscious and uncovered before his children. And Canaan and generations of Canaanites clash with Noah's godly descendants as well, and they get involved in worse sins than their father and grandfather did. Genesis 16, we see the sin of Father Abraham taking Hagar as a concubine. That sin would be revisited and reminded to Ishmaelite Arabs and Israelites for generations, for 4,000 years. We see this pattern here, and we see this pattern that only the gospel has the remedy and the solution. The Ten Commandments say that the sins of the father can affect the children for the third and the fourth generation, but we need to not forget that it also says that the loving kindness of God is upon thousands of generations of those who fear Him. There is a redeeming love that is greater than all that and can break that cycle. And we'll get to that, but we need to understand first in this first point that kids are responsible for their own sin. But shame on parents who lead them in it. Lot's two girls here aren't innocent. They're not blameless. They are shameless. They know what they're doing. In verse 33, it says, Lot did not know. And that may not mean he was completely unconscious. It could mean he was just so wasted. He wasn't fully aware and couldn't remember the next day. This is what a wasted life looks like. This is an example of someone who received grace and went into disgrace. He is so out of it spiritually and such a bad dad. He lets down his guard. He parties with and drinks with his teenage daughters two nights in a row, like the carnal Sodom spring break crowd, and then he falls to the very sins of the Sodom youth he had been trying to protect his daughters from. We need to keep in mind that the goal is not just virginity before marriage. It must be purity. And there is a difference. The world talks about abstinence. The world talks about avoiding STDs. I think that's really the wrong focus. Scripture emphasizes purity of body, mind, and heart. 1 Thessalonians 4, Romans 12, verse 2. Our minds to be transformed, not conformed to the pattern of this world, transformed. Matthew 5, 28 speaks to the heart of lust and sin. We reap what we so, and I think, again, this is a sobering word here. In verse 8, they heard dad offering to give them over to men. Now they give themselves to dad in that way. And in verse 37 through 38, they give him sons / grandsons. It's ironic. It is tragic. The name Ammon, the very name that was chosen, the name Ammon means seed from my kinsmen in Moab. The firstborn, or the one that's mentioned first, means seed from my dad. Ab is the word short for Abba, daddy. Moab means from my dad. She names him to celebrate this. Just as there was gay pride in Sodom, she wants to celebrate her sin as well. She has no shame in everyone knowing, parading her incest pride. And by the way, those who are leading political parades today for the equality of all sexual expressions and marriage for any people who love each other, they don't really mean what they say, most of them, thankfully. You can't marry 8-year-olds. You can't marry relatives. You can't marry people that you love who are married to others. We have to discriminate. The question is, by what standard are we going to draw boundaries and discriminate? And the very logic that's used to defend the sins of verse 5 is also logic that could be used to defend the sin of verse 33, which some are already doing, and it follows the same Sodomite way of thinking and living and morality. How can laws judge some sin to be wrong if two people love each other, or three people, like verse 34 and like other parts of Genesis? But that sin is against the law, some say. Well, so were laws against sodomy in Texas till 10 years ago. 4 years after that ruling, Time magazine ran an article on attorneys using that case to challenge laws against incest. In 2010, a lawyer defending a consensual, incestuous dad-daughter relationship said this. This is what the lawyer argued. Homosexuals do whatever they want in their own home. How is this so different? We have to figure out why some behavior is tolerated and some is not. Close quote. And that's a good question for those who don't have the good book, who don't have God's truth as a standard. 2012 Hollywood movie tried to normalize the relationship that Genesis 19 ends with. Why doesn't the LGBT acronym have an I in their acronym? Any answer they would give to that is a self-defeating argument, discriminating against other letters, others that would like to be included in that acronym. Why not three or more people who love each other like Genesis 4:23? Lamech had two wives. If the LGBT advocates can give logic that doesn't work against them, I would like to hear it. But if not, their own logic would label them bigots for not allowing polygamy. Why not LGBTIP? And I think the letters, it's ultimately, this is where these things are going. And the Bible, no matter what other letters and deviations might be added in the future, the Bible calls all of those departures from God's design for man and woman in the beginning. He calls all of them by three words, S-I-N. It is only God's word that can give a just basis for determining right and wrong. Not our own opinions, not what we think. And if the U.S. Supreme Court rules otherwise this summer for California or our nation, we still have a higher court in heaven. We have the law of the Supreme Court of the King of the universe. Genesis 2:24 says very clearly, and Jesus quotes this as the defining passage when they ask him about marriage. Marriage is one man, one woman, one flesh for one lifetime. And believers, if we compromise on God's truth, our next generation is going to look a lot like Lot's. As dads and moms, we have a responsibility to protect our households. And we also need to affirm that all sexual sin is deadly, not just some sins of others. And we need to speak up much for a redeeming grace that is greater than all sin. And this is what Erwin Lutzer writes in his book, The Truth About Same-Sex Marriage. We must begin speaking of our own sins, the sins we tolerate in our own lives and the lives of our churches. We must repent of the double standard that sees the sin of homosexual behavior in a different category than adultery, premarital sex, and pornography. We must plead guilty to the charge that we have acted, some of us, as if our sins are minor in comparison to those of the homosexual community. We do not help them who are struggling in it, who want to change, by singling out their sin as the one great sin and then doing double damage by lumping them with the radicals we oppose. We desperately need to be broken before God about our own failures. There is not an unpardonable sin. At issue is not the greatness of sin. It is the wonder of the righteousness which God creates to those who believe in His Son. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. We all come as needy sinners. We all come with the same need for the pardon that God alone can give. We can come to Jesus. Anyone who comes truly repentantly as a homosexual, as a heterosexual, as a thief, as an alcoholic can come. We come as we are, but He loves us too much to leave us the way that we are. We come desiring His help for change, and He amazingly, in His redeeming grace, grants us that grace which would be impossible otherwise. There is more grace, Luther says, in God's heart than there is sin in your past. God is a better Savior than you are a sinner. And that brings us to our second point, which is redeeming grace that is greater than all our sin. There's another key verse about how to interpret Old Testament stories. It's Romans 15, verse 4. It says this, whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. And so if we believe Romans 15, verse 4, whatever was written in earlier times, including this chapter in this passage here, was written not just with a negative warning. God also has a positive encouragement for us. And if we're preaching the Old Testament text rightly, there must be hope also. How in the world are we going to find hope and encouragement out of this? I would say, first of all, if God saved someone like Lot, then there is hope for anyone. There is hope also if we know that John 5, verse 39 is true. All Scripture points us to Jesus. All Scripture. Genesis 19 is not the end of the story. There's a much bigger story. It's just the end of the chapter, and the chapter divisions weren't even there by Moses. They were added much later. This is just part of the story. This is just the end of the chapter. The end of the book of Genesis tells us that even in the evil intended by man, God intends good. That's Genesis 50, verse 20. That's the great one of the great pictures of Genesis there. The story and the closing story with Joseph illustrates in that key verse there that what men intended for evil and what was evil, God intended something good in that. There is good that God intends even in the evil we read in Genesis 19. There is redeeming grace for men like Lot through a Savior that Genesis promises. But we need to go to the end of the Old Testament. We need to go to the start of the New Testament to see it. Turn with me to Matthew. We need to understand Lot was a great sinner with a greater Savior. This is what Charles Spurgeon said. None sing so loudly the praises of redeeming grace as those who have been forgiven great sins. I think Lot is singing loudly in heaven. And I know he's there because of 2 Peter 2. And if we realize we're a lot like Lot, but that Christ has a whole lot of grace for sinners like us, then we should sing loudly too. We should sing, the love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and it reaches to the lowest hell. God's love so sure shall still endure, all measureless and strong, redeeming grace to Adam's race, the saints and angels' song. God's love and God's redeeming grace reaches our lowest points. We need to join the trio as they sang earlier, redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. We need to join with Isaac Watts, how sweet and awful is the place. We long to see thy churches full, that all the chosen race may with one voice and heart and soul sing thy redeeming grace. How does this redeeming grace come, even to situations like that, like this that we read here? How is it possible to redeem the end of this chapter, even the sin of Lot's family in this dark cave? I would suggest to you, we need to look beyond the children born in this cave. Some commentators call this the rebirth of Sodom in this cave. We need to look beyond the children born in this cave to a child born in another cave in Bethlehem. Stables were either caves or wooden. It wasn't make real clear which one Christ was born in. Earlier traditions has a cave that he was born in. Lot may have sought refuge in this cave, but the New Testament tells us we need to seek refuge in Christ, in him alone. We need to look to a truly pure, yon virgin mother and child, a holy infant, so tender and mild. We need to look beyond the day that dawned in Genesis 19 with loud destruction, that night of unholy mothers with Lot's child. We need to look to a silent night, a holy night. Son of God, love's pure light, radiant beams from thy holy face, with the dawn of redeeming grace. Jesus, Lord at thy birth. Jesus, Lord at thy birth. No birth is beyond the Lord's grace and love. And God's redeeming grace extends even to children conceived out of wedlock, even as Jesus was, even to children conceived by incest as part of his ancestors were as well. Look with me at Matthew 1, verse 1. The record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah. We all know he is the son of Abraham, but it's not just Abraham's family tree that is in here. Verse 3, Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And this is also from Genesis. Genesis 38 tells Tamar's story. She was the daughter-in-law of Judah, another incestuous conception and child that lived to be part of the Messiah's family tree. Verse 5, Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Rahab was a Canaanite. She was a converted harlot. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth. Ruth was, what was her ethnicity? A Moabite. Ruth is a Moabite. She is a descendant of Lot from this union. Verse 7, Solomon was the father of Rehoboam. Who was Rehoboam's mother? Three times the Old Testament reminds us that Rehoboam's mom was a descendant of Ammon. She was an Ammonite, the other family tree that was born in and conceived in that cave, in that sin. The world would say abortion must be legal because of incest. They believe those children should have died in the womb. But God receives them as his children and into his family intentionally, I think, to show his redeeming grace that is greater than all sin. And because they were kept alive, the Messiah's family tree was kept alive. And because those children didn't die but were alive and were later married into this family tree, Jesus could come to offer life to abortionists who repent, to those who are guilty of incest and homosexuality and harlotry, any repentant sinner. And if his grace is offered to them, his grace is offered to you as well. If you know that you are a sinner, but you turn and trust in Christ alone as Lord and Savior, he is mighty to save. And he can redeem your life no matter what your background. Lot's sons slash grandsons, Moab and Ammon, had a dark beginning in that cave, but the redeeming grace of God overruled that evil and intended good from it, including the greatest good, their descendants being part of the family tree of a baby born in another cave as the light of the world, a Messiah for all peoples. Genesis 19 shouts out to us that there is grace greater than all our sin. There is no sin so deep or so dark that it is beyond God's redeeming grace. It is a marvelous, infinite, matchless grace that is freely bestowed on all who believe, even people like Lot and even people like us. Hallelujah. What a Savior we have. Let's pray to the Savior. Our Lord, I pray even as we think of sin and as we think of our own sin, Lord, that would be the most amazing thing to us, that you would save someone like us, knowing our hearts as we know where our hearts would be apart from your grace, knowing that you would save us. Lord, I pray that we would be the kind of people who are so gripped with that truth as Paul was, that we would be able to be used of those to offer hope and grace to others who are ensnared in sins, who feel they're just that way and they can never change. Which from a human standpoint, there may be some truth to that, but we know that what is impossible with man is possible with God. And we thank you, Lord, that you have redeemed and rescued people from all kinds of backgrounds in this church. Lord, you have saved even people who were self-righteous, religious people. Lord, you have saved people like me. Lord, I thank you for your amazing grace. And I pray that we would never cease to be amazed by it and that we would speak these truths to others, seasoned with grace, as the scripture says, for the glory of our mighty Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.